Great seeing you guys. Thanks for being here. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us just a chance to continue to partner together and contribute financially to this mission God's called us on. So if you came prepared to give and want to worship God in that way with your finances, this would be the time to do that. That video about financial peace is a 13-week class that we have here at the church. We did it this last fall, and it's beginning again. And so they've also kind of narrowed it down that if you need kind of the core version, there's a 7-week core version of that you can take as well the first 7 weeks if 13 is too much for you to commit to. But we've just seen just some incredible things that have happened through this course. And so a couple months ago when they finished it up, just we asked people to give us feedback, and during just that period of 13 weeks, how things had changed for them. And so just interesting, here's just a few of the results that we got back. One person here said their family paid off $14,000 in debt just in those 13 weeks. Someone else that paid off $14,000 in debt and saved $1,000. Someone else who saved up $3,000 and paid off another $14,000 just during those few weeks. Someone else who saved $1,800. And then we got this note I particularly liked. It said, "This is the best thing we've ever done in our first year of marriage. While we did not have debt, what we did is we found peace on another level. We are now so bonded and excited about our future path together instead of worrying about what is next and how to get there. It's so exciting to see eye to eye on this huge part of our lives. Thank you for enlightening us and getting us on our marriage off to the right start. We think every marriage should start with this class." And so it's just great seeing the changes that happen in people's lives that have gone through this. And so if you're interested at all, today's the last day to sign up. There's a meeting immediately after this service right up these stairs in our starting point room. That'll be for a few minutes, that if you're interested, doesn't commit you to anything. But if you're interested in going through that, you can get all the details up there. But it starts in just a couple weeks. It'll kick off. Just a great, great course. So I'd highly encourage you to take advantage of that if you're interested. Spaces are limited. We've only got about 35 seats left in the class. But so if you want one of those, make sure you head upstairs. Also, just a note in your program that divorce care is starting on Tuesday, February 5th. And so if that's something that you would, a group that you would like to be a part of and have some other people that can journey with you and kind of share through that difficult period season in your life, then we'd love to come alongside you and help you. So pay attention to that in the program. Last thing is that this past week I had the privilege of going down to the Good Samaritan Inn, which is part of the Durham Rescue Mission, one of our strategic local partners here in the community. And so far, because of Drive, this journey that our community's embarked on, and to give above and beyond our normal giving here to the church to fund certain specific projects here in our community and locally and around the world, so far we've been able to give now $85,000 to the Durham Rescue Mission, which just is awesome. And so this, one of the main reasons that we partnered with them was to help them renovate this hotel that they've taken over to house abandoned and abused and homeless women and their kids. And so the Good Samaritan Inn is this hotel that was just completely destroyed. And I remember walking through the rooms when I first took the tour of it, and so many that just drug paraphernalia everywhere and on the floors, and just unspeakable kinds of images and mess everywhere. And so what they've done, they've taken over this hotel, and they had this space, these rooms, but they weren't renovated, and they didn't have, they couldn't, you know, welcome these women in that they wanted to, as many as they could. So they had to keep turning women and their kids away back onto the streets. And so that was one of the things that motivated us in Drive, was to say, well, that's a problem that we need to fix and we need to come alongside. And so we've been progressively partnering with them and helping open up new wings to the hotel. And so this past week they opened up a new wing and 5 new rooms. And I just wanted to show you a couple of the pictures from there and the rooms that have just been transformed there as a result of what you guys are doing. So yeah, it's awesome. And so they had a ribbon cutting ceremony, and where just to see some of these women that were getting to go into these rooms for the first time, and hearing their stories and hearing them weep when they talked about our church and the difference that we're making. And it's just incredible. And Ernie Mills, the director, he's been here before to talk. And I can't tell you how proud I was of our community that he just stopped. I mean, there's all sorts of people that are gathered there for this ribbon cutting ceremony. And he just stops the whole thing and just says, "I just specifically want to talk about Cross Point Church." And he's like, "Your church is just amazing, Pastor." He goes, I can't explain it and why you guys would give so much to help people that you don't even know. He's like, I can't understand it, but we are just so, so thankful. And it was just a great moment. And I'm just so proud of our community. I'm so thankful for your faithfulness and continuing to give and continue to sacrifice. And it is indeed making a huge tangible difference in people's lives. And so just thank you for your vision for that and your committed faithfulness, and that God's doing some great things because of it. Well, as for this morning, we've recognized for quite a while, Steve and I, that when we come to teach on Sunday morning, that our goal in that is that hopefully one of those is that we begin the conversation. That when we teach, it doesn't end the conversation, but that when we teach it, it begins a conversation. A conversation that carries on outside of these doors. Where week after week, you don't find yourself, none of us find ourselves, coming in here just trying to soak it up, just trying to get fed for the week. But rather, what we do through teaching is that we help foster a hunger in people. That we help create an environment that makes people hungry to wrestle through Scripture and to pursue God on their own. So that there's not this ever unhealthy dependence of, well, I'll just let the pastor tell me what to think and I'll just go from there. I mean, that's not the kind of community that we want to be. We don't feel like that's the kind of community that God calls us to be, but we really believe that we're all on this journey together. And so in light of that, we wanted to take a weekend. We're not kicking off a new series, but we're just kind of taking one weekend, and we want to do things a little bit differently. One of the things that Steve and I get asked a lot is, you know, well, I've never heard what you talked about before today. I mean, so where do you even find that stuff? I mean, because when you explained that person and what was going on politically at the time, or when you explained what was going on historically, or you explained what that word meant, that put a whole new layer on it for me that I never understood. I've been in church my whole life, and I never got that, or never made sense with me, but that clicks with me in a way that never has before. So how do you find that? And many times, people assume when they ask those questions that, well, you have to go to some kind of special theological school, and so they just don't even try. They're like, well, you know, you just got to get all sorts of special training and Bible training for that. But, you know, we've said lots of times before, that's not the case with Steve or I. I mean, that's not where we're from. That's not our background. We're just like everyone else. But what is happened is that we've been shown some tools, and we've discovered some tools and some filters that have been extremely helpful in our own study of the Scriptures and our own pursuit of God. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. I want to share those with you because my goal is to equip our community to do all those same things. And so this morning we're going to walk through a couple foundational concepts about how one begins to unpack the Scriptures. How do you begin to unpack them? How can you begin to make sense of them on your own and rightly apply them to your own life as you study and wrestle through them? And so you need to understand that we're only going to be able to scratch the surface today, and you'll probably leave here, I can pretty much guarantee it, with more questions that you have answers, even things that may rattle you a little bit if you've grown up in church, or things that may shake you and say, wow, I've really got to wrestle with some stuff now. And that's okay. We're only going to be able to scratch the surface. But my hope is to give you kind of this lens through which that you can begin to see the Scriptures and ask questions and wrestle through it. So we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture this morning. Highly encourage you to use a Bible if you brought one with you, and you can follow along. Sometimes there's intimidation when, you know, if we're not that familiar with it and we're like, I don't want to bring my Bible because I'm not going to be able to find it as fast. And one, you need to understand there's no shame in the table of contents. You know, that's a good thing. And you need to go there and it'll tell you which page number to turn to. That's very helpful. But also that, you know, I want our community to get used to using the Scriptures, and that we get used to bringing them in here together. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can pick one up at our info center. And I mean, but if you have one, to bring it, and we get used to saying, because there's something about being able to turn the pages and actually discover it and see it on your own and be able to find yourself flipping through it. There's something that gets over that intimidation factor where it sits there on a shelf all during the week, except maybe on Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to do that. But as always, we'll put the words on the screen as well, and you can follow along that way. So we've got a lot of information to cover in a short amount of time. And so we'll flip through some things on the screen. That'll be easier than flipping through. Two foundational principles I want to walk through this morning. The first one is this, is you must understand that context is absolutely crucial. Context, context, context. So I could drill one thing down in your mind. I'd want you to say that context is crucial. You see, we said this a lot around here, but we have to emphasize it over and over again, that the Bible is written to real people in real places at a real time in history. And certainly understand that there are applications and principles that we can apply to our lives today. And I believe with all that is in me that the Bible is inspired by God. But when we talk about inspiration, I don't believe that that means that, you know, the Scripture writers had a pen that somehow just magically moved, you know, and that just wrote out these letters, and they had, you know, no idea what was going on. And they just got to the end of it and they were done. And they're like, okay, well, there it is. That these writers had specific purposes in mind. They were writing to specific groups of people, and they had specific agendas in mind when they were writing it. Like if you go through the first few books in the New Testament, traditionally called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those authors had specific purposes in writing their letters the way that they did. They had specific groups of people that they were writing to. Each were different, and they had overall themes that they were trying to communicate. And so these authors, they each had an agenda and what they're trying to communicate. And when you understand that, it greatly helps you understand, well, why did this author not tell this particular story? And why did they tell this one? Why did they leave this one in and leave that one out? It's helpful when we understand all of that. And so definitely, I mean, understand that the Bible has application to our lives today. But we also need to understand that first and foremost, it needed to have application to the people to whom it was being written down for and spoken to originally. But too often what happens is we become pretty egocentric when it comes to scriptures, and we think it's all about us. We think, well, it just, what's it mean for me? And I just filter it through that lens of myself in this 21st century lens, when we have to pay attention to why was it written and who was it written to and when was it written. Now, one of the greatest challenges in understanding context is recognizing that for the most part, the Bible takes place and is written down in a Hebraic, Jewish, Middle Eastern culture. Now, based on that, we should assume that for most of us who didn't grow up in that culture, nor are very familiar with it, that there's going to be things that we would obviously miss. There would be jokes that we don't understand. There's going to be things that we read that seems confusing. There's going to be phrases that we really can't grab a hold of or don't make much sense at all to us. And so let me kind of put this in today's context for you to see if help you understand it a little bit. Let's suppose that you and a few of your friends go out and see this new movie that's out called The Bucket List. And so you go and you watch this movie and you come back. And so you just want to write this encouraging note to your friend who saw it with you. And so you kind of write this note. May both of us make the most of the opportunities before us today before either one of us kick the bucket. So you write this little phrase, you put a little smiley face next to it, and then you kind of send it off. Now let's just imagine that some 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, in a different culture, in a different language, they see this and it gets translated into their language word for word, and so they're trying to understand what that means. They have no idea really about American culture or what American phrases are, but they're reading this and trying to interpret, what in the world does this mean? And so they're sitting there wondering, okay, did Americans have some aversion to janitors, you know? And so yeah, before you kick the bucket, because you don't want to become a janitor someday, that would be a bad thing. Or maybe they all of a sudden they had these debates and they start to interpret different ways. Well, if you kick the bucket, that means it spills and it makes a mess. And so maybe it's make the most of your opportunities before you make a mess of your lives. That's what they're trying to say. I mean, you can see where they come up with all these different ideas and all these different interpretations because they don't understand that, okay, well, in an American context, American culture 2,000 years ago, you know, this phrase kick the bucket just meant that before you kick the bucket. And so you see how understanding that and understanding the culture is critical for us in making sense of the scriptures. I want to show you how this plays out a little bit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 6. And I've mentioned this probably in a teaching a year or so ago, but I think it's good for us to come back to it because it illustrates this point. Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." This is Jesus speaking here, "and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And so you read through that at first, and, you know, it kind of seems like Jesus is having trouble shifting gears a little bit. You know, he gets into this discussion, and it's like, you know, and then there's this other discussion, and he shifts gears again. And it's like, okay, the treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, okay, I get that. But then he goes into this whole deal about your eyes are full of good, they're full of, your body's full of light, and there's darkness. And then he comes back to this money thing, you know, you can't serve two masters, and can't serve both God and money. And so you're like, man, where is he going with this? And I've heard all sorts of sermons, especially on this eye is the lamp of the body. You know, all sorts of different things and messages growing up through the years and people explaining that and referencing it and making all sorts of interpretations and what's that mean. And some people just preach on that paragraph alone and they take it out of its context and they want to preach a whole message just on that. But does it change things for you If we understand that there's a very common Jewish phrase in that same particular time that was saying that if you had a good eye, it meant you were a generous person. If you had a bad eye, it meant you were stingy. It meant that you were greedy. And so then if you can understand that, then all of a sudden it's like, okay, well, then that makes sense because he's talking about treasures and how we handle our money, how we deal with that. And then if your eyes are good, if you're generous, your whole body would be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, if you're greedy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And then all of a sudden it makes sense. Okay, Jesus isn't shifting gears. Jesus isn't kind of scattered brained and all over the place going on. I mean, he's actually building a case, and it's consistent all the way through, and it makes sense in its context. You see, we have to recognize that we're going to naturally miss things and even misinterpret things if we don't understand the culture that they were spoken in. Now, in trying to do that, one of the key things that we have to realize is that Hebrews in a Middle Eastern culture communicated and actually still do communicate very differently than we do in the Western world. And in Western world, when I say Western world, it's kind of talking about North America and Europe, kind of a European Western mindset. Western world has very much been influenced by Greek thought. But you see, Hebrews, they communicated with pictures. They very often communicated with imagery and symbols. And when they did numbers, I mean, when they would write down particular numbers, they often were symbols and representative of something else, a picture that they were trying to communicate. But you see, a Western mind, a European, American mind, we communicate with bullet points. We communicate with much more structure. It's just very plain and simple, very straightforward. We're not using imagery and pictures, but even today you would find in a Middle Eastern world that oftentimes pictures and symbols and metaphors is the dominant way of communication. But since we have this bias in the way that we think, and not that it's wrong, but that's just our bias, often we miss the imagery, we miss the picture. Because again, what you have is you've got Western thinkers trying to interpret a Middle Eastern document through their own filter and through their own way of thinking, and that can create misinterpretations. Flip over if you're still in Matthew to Matthew chapter 26. Try to keep us grounded in Matthew for most of the time so it'll be easier to follow along. Matthew chapter 26, flip over to the right, verse 64. I want you to notice how this might play out. Verse 64, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when you hear Jesus say that, it can be assumed that when Jesus is talking about his return, it means that he's literally going to be standing or kind of surfing on the clouds. That's a picture that we have in our head. Well, okay, when Jesus returns, then he's going to be, kind of surfing on the clouds. And because we think, well, after all, that's what Jesus said. But what if a Jewish thinker, Jesus being Jewish, is communicating a very Jewish thought here? And so if we get some picture and get some background, some context of how else some of this imagery is used. So look at clouds, for instance, and how it's used elsewhere in the scripture. I'll just give you a couple of them on the screen. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. This is written some 750 years before Jesus. "The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Now notice, no one here at this time, they're expecting a literal cloud, but what they're talking about is the Lord coming and bringing judgment on the Egyptians. And so they're using this cloud as this picture, as this image, this metaphor. Psalms chapter 104, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." Over and over again, see, the author, he's painting these pictures, he's painting images, because that's how they communicated. And I mean, there's several more verses that you can look at that reference clouds in the Old Testament literature. But also, if you go to other Hebrew writing that took place in around the similar time in history, you'd see how clouds very often are used to communicate this idea that God's coming on the clouds was a picture of judgment to a Hebrew mind. Now, does that mean that Jesus isn't literally going to be standing on a cloud someday? I don't know. I mean, I personally, I don't think so because of the broader context that's here. But With all that said, Jesus is Jesus, and he can do whatever he wants to do, you know, as far as I'm concerned. So if he wants to come on a cloud, he can come on a cloud. And so this isn't something for us to argue about. It's not something to divide about. But the fault with when we cannot pay attention to the imagery and we don't pay attention to the pictures and how this culture thought, many times what happens is some of the things that Jesus says or some of the things that the Bible say to some people seem so fictional. They seem so fairy tale like that people just check out intellectually. Because many times what really is the case is that they just get a misunderstanding of what's actually trying to be communicated, because they're trying to think very straightforward, very literal, when the text is painting a picture or an image. And so we see this all throughout the scriptures. Another part of understanding the cultural context that's important is understanding how people, especially teachers, how they interacted with one another and the methods that they used to teach. One key thing is to understand is that many times in the New Testament, when Jesus is teaching or talking, he's quoting the Old Testament. And when he quotes the Old Testament, he's making references back to certain stories in the Old Testament or certain events that took place and the results of that. And he's making certain implications as a result of what he's saying. So he's pointing you back to that and saying, yeah, you need to remember what happened here. And he especially does this when he's talking to the religious leaders, because one of the things we miss is that the religious leaders at the time, they had the Old Testament memorized completely. I mean, Genesis all the way to Malachi, every word, they had it memorized. And so these religious leaders, the way that they would challenge one another, the way they would test one another and try to compete against one another to see who was holier than the other one, who was closer to God, who loved God more, who knew the scriptures better, they would use the text, they would use the scriptures as kind of this kung fu competition with one another, you know, where they would go back and forth and they would challenge one another and debate one another. And the way that they would do it is they would quote maybe just part of a verse. And since everyone had it memorized, they might quote the first part of the verse, and what they're really trying to imply or what they're really trying to communicate is the back part of the verse. And since everyone had it memorized, you were expected that you would understand what was trying to be said. Sometimes they would quote the verse before the verse that they actually wanted to try to communicate or the verse after it. It was a practice and a method of teaching called remez, R-E-M-E-Z, where they would hint at something else by what they would communicate. Let me show you how this plays out. Matthew chapter 21. Flip back to the left a little bit. Matthew chapter 21. And so what we find is that we have to remember, for a Jewish teacher, sometimes what's as important, if not more important, is what the teacher doesn't say, not just what he says. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. It says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and Jesus healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they, the religious leaders, were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked Jesus. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? Now, the benefit here is that Jesus makes it clear by what he says that he's referring to Old Testament scriptures. He goes, have you never read? And so he makes it pretty obvious for this one, says, okay, this is something you should have read before. This is something that you know. And so he quotes an Old Testament line. Now, unfortunately, many times that's where we stop. We just kind of keep reading straight through and we don't take the time to say, well, what is it that he's actually quoting? And is there something that he's referencing? So Psalm chapter 8, if you want to flip back there, if you want to, and keep your hand there in Matthew. What Jesus does is he quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, where it says this, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, in the context of what's going on, here you have all these religious leaders, these people who think of themselves as holier than thou, and they're getting indignant at Jesus because these kids and these people are worshiping him. And so they're getting all hacked off at that. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise, but he leaves the back part off. And what he leaves off is that because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. See, what Jesus is saying here is this is happening. Yes, I see what's happening. And this is happening because you, these religious leaders who think you're all holy, you think you're close to God, but you are the ones who are actually the enemies of God. This very thing that's happening prophetically, it has been happening to silence you, to keep you from crippling people with all of your religious rules. And so we, I mean, Jesus just quotes this first part of this verse in Psalms, and we're like, oh, that's all nice, you know, from the lips of children, you're ordained praise. But Jesus is like, you know, watch out, you know? I mean, he like takes them out, you know? And it's just this beautiful use of scripture, and all of a sudden, I mean, that would have just, can you imagine hearing that? And knowing, okay, Jesus, we're the enemies of God? This is done to silence us, but wait a second. No, no, we're the ones that are close to God. We're the ones that do all the religious rules. We're the ones that, you know, we have the scriptures memorized. We're the ones that have it all together. And see, when you get that and you can understand that, you're like, man, I love Jesus just went after them, you know? It's like, that's the Jesus I want to follow. That's the Jesus I want to know. Not the Jesus that's like, well, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, you know? It's like, no, I mean, he's saying something that's powerful, has a huge kick with it. And so those kinds of things we'll miss. We miss if we're not aware of this dynamic. I mean, there's lots of others, and we don't have time to turn there or to go to all of them. But just another one that's, I mean, pretty familiar with people. Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I mean, lots of people can interpret that all sorts of different ways. What's Jesus really trying to say? But again, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting Psalm chapter 22. He quotes the very first line of Psalm 22, which was a pattern to say it's indicating the whole context of the chapter. And so we don't have time to go through that this morning, but go write that down, Psalm chapter 22, and go back home and just read through that and see if that adds another layer to your understanding of what Jesus is going through and what he's experiencing on the cross. But there's so much more I want you to understand that's going on than just at a first glance. And that process of discovery starts very simply. It just starts that whenever you come to a particular passage or whenever you come to a scripture or a book that you want to study, you should always ask the questions, just very simple questions like who, when, where, what, and why. Who was this written to and who was writing it? That's important to know. You should ask questions like, well, when was this taking place? When was this person writing this? Where was it happening? Where in the world? Were they in prison when they were writing it? Were they in a particular city when they were writing it? What's that area look like? What geography does that look like? All those different kinds of things. That can play a role. You need to ask the question, what's going on there at this period in time in history? We did that during Christmas season where we spent a lot of time looking at what was going on politically with Herod and what was going on with the Caesar at the time that the text was written. And we're like, oh, well, man, that adds a whole new layer of understanding once you get that. And so, but that same thing is true no matter what we're studying. We should always ask, well, what's going on at that particular time? And then also we should always ask, why? Why is the author writing this? What's his purpose? And as we begin to ask those questions, it begins to just open up this whole new layer that we might see things and understand things. And for me, when I began to really dig into this, it just opened up a whole new world of the scriptures for me and got me so much more passionate about wanting to read and wanting to study and wanting to wrestle through these things. But not only is the historical and the cultural context important, just as critical is this idea of literary context. When you come to any particular scripture, it's important to know what genre it's written in, whether it's written in prose, whether it's written in poetry, whether it's written as a letter, whether it's written as like apocalyptic literature, like Revelation's written in, because it impacts the way you read it. For instance, if you're reading something that was originally written as poetry, maybe in the Hebrew language or the Greek language, and you assume that it's prose or you assume that it's a narrative or a letter, then it's going to affect your ability to really comprehend everything that's being trying to be said. But perhaps even more important is that you have to pay attention to the particular context that a verse is written in its literary form. You see, the temptation for many of us is that we see a verse that we like and we love it, and we're like, oh, that just speaks to me. And so maybe we memorize it, or maybe we grab it and we frame it and we stick it on a wall. And there's so many great things about that. But what happens is that when you rip it out of its literary context, oftentimes it can get applied to things that was never meant to be applied to, and all sorts of misinterpretations and distortions of God and what he is like and what it means to follow Jesus can happen. For example, one of the more familiar passages in the New Testament is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beautiful verse, a beautiful promise given by God. But there's a particular context in which Paul's writing that. And there's a particular case that he's making that it fits within that context. And if you rip it out of that, then you can say, well, you know what? Well, that's the Bible's not true. I mean, because, well, or you feel guilty all the time because, well, if I can do all things through Christ, then I should be able to jump off this building and fly if I just believed enough, if I just had faith enough. And you might chuckle at that, but there's a lot of people that struggle with that very same mentality. But if you rip it out of its context and what he's really trying to communicate there, it's like, oh, okay. Well, yeah, Jesus isn't just saying jump off a building and fly if you have faith, if you believe hard enough. I'll show you another place where this plays out. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Another kind of famous passage of scripture. It's a beautiful promise by God. But look at what it says here in Jeremiah 29, 11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now, that's a great verse. But oftentimes people rip that verse out of its context. And what they do is they use it to promote kind of a health and wealth prosperity gospel, where God only wants you to always be rich and God always wants you to be wealthy and happy. And if you're not one of those things, then there must be something wrong with you in your life, because that's what God always intends for you. That's the only thing he wants to allow into your life. And so people use that verse and they wield it and they use it for their own purposes. But if people would just take the time to read that chapter, or better yet, read the whole book of Isaiah and see the case that Isaiah is building and seeing what God's communicating to the Israelites all during this particular time, or better yet, just read the verse right before it. Let's read the verse 10. It says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." One thing we have to understand, when God says this to his people, he's saying it to them while they're in slavery for 70 years. They're in the middle of captivity in Babylon for 70 years when he tells them this. They're in the midst of suffering. They're in the midst of pain. But God has this long-term view of this story that he's weaving throughout the course of time. Steve shared with us several months ago when we looked at this verse that the word "you" there is plural. "For I know the plans I have for you." It's speaking to the community. It's for the nation, the people. And so it's not, "Well, I know the plans I have for you as an individual." You see, those kind of things, that it impacts the way that we read it. And we understand, okay, well, you know, God's not promising this kind of quick fix problem in our lives. But, man, this does have a great promise that God is there and that he's present and that he cares. And he's got this long range story that he's weaving that I'm allowed to step into and be a part of. And so this first foundational principle that we have to grasp that's so key is that context is crucial. Now, there's one more that I want to share with you, and I won't spend as much time on this, but it's just as important. And that is simply this, that you have to let the Bible speak for itself. Got to let the Bible speak for itself. And by that, I mean, all of us come to the scriptures with certain assumptions about what the Bible says, or what we think the Bible says, and what we believe God is like. All of us do. Every single one of us. I have those assumptions. You have those assumptions. We all come to the Bible with these certain built-in assumptions. But the challenge is we have to be able to recognize that we have those assumptions and let the Bible speak for itself. Because otherwise, it contributes to this distortion of who God really is. Probably many of us have heard before, or maybe we've grown up believing that the Bible said things like, "God helps those who helps themselves." Or, "God never gives us any more than we can handle." And we believe the Bible says that, but it doesn't. The Bible never says those things. I tell people many times that God, in fact, may give you more than you can handle, because that might be the only thing that gets you to reach out to him. It might be the only thing that helps you recognize your need for him and your dependence on him. It might be the only thing that helps you get to the point where you realize that you can't do it on your own. Now, the Bible says no temptation has seized you except what is common for man, and God will provide a way out. It says there's a temptation there, that God's not going to tempt you to the point that you're just forced to sin. But it doesn't say he's not going to give you anything more than you can handle in your life based on circumstances. Now, some other assumptions that people make with the scriptures impact the way that you view other issues. For example, most people don't realize that the phrase "end of time" or "end times" never appears anywhere in the Bible. Now, that's a very popular concept kind of in our culture today, especially kind of on the heels of the millennium and, you know, turning 2000 and all the discussion and all the books that are out there. But the Bible never says end times or end of time. Because, I mean, think about it. God, we see over and over in the scriptures, is eternal. There is no end of time when it comes with God. Now, the phrase is used, the end of the age. But you got to ask the question, what's age mean? You got to wrestle through that, because we have all sorts of ages throughout history. We had the Stone Age, we had the Bronze Age. And so what age is the Bible referring to. But see, as long as we're on this topic of end times, many of us, you know, when they ask people, okay, well, you hear the term Antichrist, for example, where's that used? 99% of the time people say, well, you find that in the book of Revelation. Well, you know what? Antichrist is not anywhere in the book of Revelation. Nowhere in the book of Revelation does it mention Antichrist. That's a very popular thought and kind of a cultural thing that we kind of adopt or we inherit or we kind of grab onto, and it filters the way that we think about certain things. But the word Antichrist actually is only used 4 times in the entire Bible, and it's used by the same author in the little books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want you to notice just the context in which that word is used. 2nd John verse 7 says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You notice that? Many deceivers who don't acknowledge that Jesus is coming in the flesh, they've gone out in the world. Any such person is the Antichrist. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever refer to one Antichrist. It's always mentioned as this generic term for someone trying to deceive others that Jesus wasn't who that he said that he was. And yet all of a sudden we'll hear all this discussion. Well, there's got to be one Antichrist. We're trying to figure out who's that one Antichrist. And so is it this political leader, or is it this cultural icon? Is it this movie star, or this TV personality? Who's the Antichrist? Because, you know, this end times thing. And we've got to let the Bible speak for itself, rather than bringing certain assumptions to the text and just making all sorts of assumptions of things that aren't there. I want you to notice another place that where that happens. If you still have your finger in Matthew, flip over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, in Matthew 24, there's this whole discourse that Jesus starts talking about that's, you know, kind of popular in the end times thing. And this isn't an end times message at all, because, I mean, there's all sorts of different ideas. And, you know, this is definitely not something to divide over or argue about, because no one's really going to know until Jesus shows up anyway. But I think it's important for us that we start to understand context of what Jesus is saying. Matthew 24, he starts speaking of things like, maybe if you're familiar with, you know, growing up in church, you've heard things. Well, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, in the days of those distress, you know, how dreadful it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. You know, anyone who's on top of his roof should not go back and get his cloak, but flee to the mountains. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky. He's using all these pictures and all these images. Sun will be dark and moon will give its light. Stars will fall from the sky. He uses all this imagery that most of the time people would say, oh, well, that's what it's got to be like when, you know, this whole thing's over and when the earth blows up and it all burns away. But the problem with that is right after Jesus says all of those things, he gets down to the verse where he says, right after that, I tell you the truth, all these things will happen before this generation passes away. Got to wrestle with that. Spoken to a real group of people at a real time and place, in a real place in history. Now, if we just read that through our own lens and say, well, that's just going to apply to me. It's the same thing with Old Testament prophecies, I think, where, you know, so many people want to take prophecy that's seen in the Old Testament and apply it to second coming, when people hadn't even seen a first coming of the Messiah yet. They hadn't even seen the first coming, and yet they want to apply it because we live in the 21st century. Well, that applies to me now and to the future. So it does have application to our lives, but it had to apply to them. And so when we read that, either Jesus meant what he said or he didn't. Or we have to kind of spiritualize it somehow. But you got to wrestle through that. I'm not saying there's easy answers to that, but it is interesting when you study the historical context of what happens in 70 AD, 40 years after this, when the Roman army comes in and wipes out Jerusalem and destroys the temple, and you read some other extra literature that's outside of the Bible of what went on in history and some of the events that happened then, and how people had to flee the mountains and run, and Christians that were paying attention to what Jesus said. You're like, huh, got to wrestle through that. So context makes a huge difference. But I want to show something here in Matthew 24 where Jesus, after he says that, he shifts gears. And you can make a good case, I think, that he's starting to talk about this other return that we would kind of consider the second coming. But look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, again, kind of this, you know, other popular cultural thought where you've got, you know, this Jesus comes back and, you know, the believer gets zapped up and, you know, goes someplace else. And, you know, the unrighteous, they're left on the earth. And there's this period of tribulation and trial and all this stuff's going on. And, you know, the earth is just this bad place that's inherited by all the wicked. Now, The problem is that we bring that assumption to the text, but it's we miss what the text says. We miss what the scripture says, and we don't let the Bible speak for itself. So let's walk through that again very quickly. Verse 37, it says, as it was in the days of Noah. Now notice, he doesn't say, it says two people will be grinding at a handmill, one's taking the other left. Doesn't say which one's righteous, doesn't say which one's wicked. Doesn't say that. We assume that, doesn't say that. But it says, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? Who was left on the earth in the days of Noah? The righteous were left on the earth in the days of Noah. Noah and his family that were considered and called righteous by God. The wicked were the ones that were swept away. And so again, we've got to let Jesus speak for himself. We've got to let the scripture speak for himself rather than bringing certain assumptions and a theological assumption to the text. Jesus later on in Matthew 13, if you want to write that down and want to go back and look at that, he tells a parable about kind of how things will look at this period in time. He even gives an order of things. And the great thing about the story is he explains it later on in chapter 13. And it's like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. Jesus kind of explains things pretty clear cut. Now, I know some of you are just like, oh my goodness, you're just blowing my mind, you know? And so everything I grew up with in church, and you're just kind of messing with me here. And again, let me emphasize, you know, that, yeah, I know plenty and wonderful, smart, just lovers of God, people that are very passionate about God and that are going to believe differently on different things. This isn't a mess. This isn't at all, okay, this is what you need to believe about all this stuff. We have lots of diverse opinions in our community. That's a good thing. But I do want to give you a filter through how you look at the scripture and that you let the Bible speak for itself, because of our assumptions, oftentimes we can miss it and it can lead to all sorts of different misinterpretations. And so, I mean, I know that when you talk about stuff like that, and then there's all sorts of questions that, you know, I kind of hold this tension of whether how much I leave you hanging with. And so, but, you know, people ask about, well, what about the rapture? What's that? And, well, the Bible mentions it one time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says, some of you may remember this passage where we'll meet the Lord in the air. And it does say that. But we make the assumption that we'll go to some other place after that. And the Bible never says that. I can make a strong case contextually that in the context there, while we'll meet the Lord in the air, then we'll join with the Lord in coming back to the earth, those that are righteous and followers of Jesus, and that we will begin to reign on this new heaven and new earth that he's recreating, that the earth is intended by God to be good. He says that it's good in the beginning. It's not some place that he just plans on destroying and ruining. Well, what about 1,000 years and this and that? There's a millennium. There's these numbers that are all floating around. And what about that? And again, all I would say is you need to wrestle through. Again, we translate that very literally. A Jewish writer, they're communicating symbols. They're trying to communicate imagery very often with numbers that they would use. And again, just to be clear, it's not a division issue. My hope is to help you, inspire you to wrestle and study through the scriptures on your own, because I believe that when you do it, it'll help you grow immensely. But we have to be committed to letting the Bible speak for itself and not just bringing our own assumptions that we've inherited from all sorts of different places rather than the Bible. And when you do that, you need to know that it doesn't always leave you with clear-cut answers. It's going to leave you with some mystery, some things that aren't going to totally always make sense to you. You know, lots of times I'll have people come up and ask me, so, you know, they're trying to check out our church and they have a church background. You know, people that don't have a church background never ask me this, but people with a church background would. And they'd come up and they'd say, now, do you believe in free will or do you believe in predestination? And I'm like, yes. You know, and so people don't like that answer very often. You know, they're like, no, you got to be in one camp or the other. And I'm like, well, the problem is, you know, the Bible never says I have to be in one camp or the other. And the Bible teaches both. And I'm OK with that. I don't feel like I have to resolve that tension. I mean, after all, I mean, some of you, if you had a kid growing up and say, how's my kid going to turn out? Well, yeah, there's free will involved in how I raise them and the choices that they're going to make. Well, certainly, yeah, how my kid's going to turn out, I have a say in that, and there's some free will actions in that. But at the same time, there's a genetic factor in that, you know, and how they turn out and what they look like and who they are. There's a genetic disposition, so it's kind of both. And so it's not a cop-out to say it both, but there's an embracing of the mystery. And I'm very thankful that I don't totally comprehend the mind of God. If I could make complete sense of everything that God sees and everything that God is, then we'd have a very small God. We'd have a very tiny God, and I'm very thankful that there is things that I'm like, wow, yeah, I can't fully grasp that, and things that I think you have to choose one or the other, but yet with God, they can be both, and I don't fully comprehend that. And so there's part of that as you dive into this and you ask questions about, you're going to embrace some mystery and have to be okay with that. But where do you all begin? So we wrap this up. How do you begin with all this stuff? One is, I don't want to tell you that whenever you sit down to read or study, you need to understand what the goal is. What is my goal in trying to understand it? Because perhaps for you, that you've never kind of grasped this big story of the Bible, that you didn't even realize that God is weaving this huge story in the scriptures over the course of time, that for you, it's always been about just this moral handbook or this book of rules. And in this nitty gritty of stuff and these rules, you've missed this huge story. You've been picking apart notes and you've completely missed the song. That God is telling the story from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. That God is lovingly pursuing his people. His people that have walked away and now find themselves in slavery, and he is pursuing them, trying to usher them into freedom. And the beautiful thing is that's the same story that God is telling today. It's the same story that God is weaving today. And so much of our debates and challenges and discussion need to center on not, you know, picking apart moral rules as much as, and it has its place, don't get me wrong. We need to, I mean, obviously that, but we need to find ourselves and ask, how do I find myself in this story? How do I step into this story that God is weaving? How am I a part of this bigger, grander story? And so in order to get started, if you never grabbed that bigger story, then maybe you just say, I'm just going to try to read through the Bible. I'm just going to try to read through it and grasp this big story that God is telling. There's lots of Bibles that you can get out now, you know, some of these that break it down throughout a whole year. So you can read through the Bible in a year and it's going to structure it for you. That might be a very helpful discipline to get. But I think also something too many times people say, well, I just got to keep reading through the Bible. You know, maybe I've got to read my 2 chapters a day or 3 chapters a day. And they don't recognize that in other seasons of our life, it's good and necessary, I believe, to slow down. To slow down and to embrace a long-term view of pursuing God and a long-term view of learning. That for many of us in the room, we have another 30 or 40 years in which to pursue God. And so it's well worth your time to say, you know what, I'm going to take 6 months and I'm going to study this one little book. Or I'm going to take a whole year and I'm going to study this one little book. And I'm just going to let it soak into me. I love what John Ortberg says when he says the goal isn't to try to get through the scriptures, but the goal is to try to let scriptures get through me. And you just take time and you stop, and you might stop on a sentence and you might be on that sentence for a couple days, and you start to just ask questions. You start to say, you know what? Yeah, I wonder why that word's used there. I wonder what's going on here. That doesn't make sense. Or I've got a question about that. That doesn't sound like something Jesus would say, or that doesn't resonate with what I already know about God. And so there must be something else that I don't understand. And I don't get that word, but I don't understand this concept. And so I wonder if I understand where else that word is used, if that would be helpful to me. For instance, like in John 3, good example of that. Jesus replies, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. Lots of discussion and trying people to grasp their minds about what's it mean to be born again. But you flip over to Mark 15, where it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That same word for again is the same word, Greek word, from top to bottom. Same exact word translated in two different ways in English. So you start to think, okay, does that impact the way that I understand it? Does that give me some new angles or some new insights? Does that kind of turn the crystal around? Does light hit it differently maybe than it did before since I understand that? You know, maybe for some of you, you've always felt guilty about ever asking questions of the scripture. You feel like somehow it's heretical, or somehow you feel like it's offensive to God that if you say that doesn't make sense, or I don't get that, or that just seems way out of place, and I don't know if I believe that, or blah, blah. And you need to understand, you can't offend God with your questions. There's nothing about God that you ask a question and all of a sudden God gets backed in a corner because of your question. Oh, they got me on that one, you know, can't answer that. You know, but rather that in your questions, I believe that it honors the very heart of God, that when we're very intentional in pursuing God and seeking after him with the questions that we have. And so for some of you, that may be the most freeing thing for you today, is to know that it's okay. Ask big questions, doubt, question, write them down, and then go after them. Don't just sit there and say, well, I've just got all these, and so that just creates this cloud of uncertainty for me. Go after it, study it, dig. Now, last thing as we close, how do you find all this stuff? I mean, where do you go with all these questions that you have? This afternoon, the things I'll put on my blog is I'll list a lot of different websites for you, and I'll list a list of books for you and tools that you can access. Because again, this is available to everybody. There's not special schools or special training that some are going to from these teachings. Our goal is to help equip all of us to go on this journey together. But it's amazing. You can get some Bible study software pretty cheap on your computer that I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew backwards and forwards, but I've got great programs on my computer that I can click on a word in English and it'll tell me what the Greek is, or if it's in Hebrew, it'll tell me what the Hebrew is, all the different meanings of it. I can double click it and all of a sudden it'll show me, it'll search everywhere in the Bible that word is used, or it'll show me where the Greek word is used or where the Hebrew, and then it's like, oh, I mean, it makes it very quick and very easy for you. And so you can access all that if you're interested in those kinds of things. There's also free websites all over the internet that you can access this kind of information with tons of commentaries and a bunch of smart people that know way more than any of us probably could ever dream of about the scriptures, and say, yeah, I want to know about that stuff and so I can study it. You know, another great resource and tool is Google. You know, Google can be your best friend, you know, that you type something into Google and say, I'm looking at this verse, or here's a person's name, and just Google it. And you're going to get lots of different, you know, texts and lots of different articles and all sorts of different stuff. But one thing you have to be careful of, and I need to warn you, you need to be okay with getting different opinions. I love reading people that believe differently than I do and that think differently than I do, because you need to get challenged and you need to say, okay, yeah, what does that really mean? And so as you read it, you just don't adopt, well, you know, sometimes like we do in college, well, if my college professor says it, then it must be absolutely true. That, you know, they have a certain filter, they have certain assumptions about the way that they teach. So rather you wrestle through it and you say, okay, I'm going to take that and I'm going to listen to that and apply it and test it and sit on it for a while. That's a very healthy thing to do. Another great resource, a public library, like we did at Christmas when we got into the lives of Herod and Caesar. We just, you know, went, and there's lots of books that you can go and pick out on the life of Herod or the, you know, the life of Caesar and Julius Caesar. And that's going to give you context that's going to open up whole new worlds and ideas for you as you lay that over the scriptures. But here's my hope. Here's my hope is that none of us would get to the point where we ever worship the Bible. I think sometimes churches and Christians can kind of default to that kind of mentality that we don't worship the Bible, but that we see the Bible for what it is, as this incredible gift from God, so that we can pursue Him and know Him, so that we can see His desire and His plan for our lives, and that it would point us toward Him, that we'd find ourselves more and more in awe of God, and so that we would begin to wrestle with it. We would begin the scriptures to ask questions of it, and we would begin to discover how we can step into this grand story that God has been weaving throughout the course of time. And so I hope that's helpful. Hope that all of us will begin on this journey of kind of sorting through it together, asking some big questions, wrestling through some things. Again, on my blog, jonathanbow.com, you can go there later this evening, and all sorts of books and websites. You can just click on it and access that kind of information. Hope it's helpful. So let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, thanks for this morning. And thank you for just this opportunity, you know, to take a weekend and say, hey, let's all get on the same page with some tools and some lenses and some filters, because we want to wrestle through this together. God, we believe that you want to do incredible things to this community. And so, Father, we all want to be seeking after you and running after you. God, we want to use the minds that you gave us and the intellect that you gave us. And so, Father, we believe that doesn't threaten you, but that it honors you. And so, Father, may we get more and more excited, and may we grow more and more hungry about knowing you. We love you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Look forward to seeing you next week.